Jesus, we were singing that old hymn this morning, Joyful, Joyful, and I always get caught up on the verse that says, hearts unfold like flowers before thee. And I just think about the power and the radiance of your love, God, and how as we are turned towards you, we unfold, that we become who you've invited us and called us and created us to be. And so, Father, as we come here this morning, we turn towards you and we ask that that your love would radiate over us, fill us, and cause us to open up. I think about driving to church this morning and in the ice melting and dripping onto my car, and think about how many of us are in places of where we feel cold and we feel like we've been frozen over. Father, I pray that your love would melt the ice this morning and begin to draw us deeper into you. It's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen. Please be seated, everybody. Last week I was noting, you know, it was January 2nd when we last gathered in this space. And I was noting just how, for me personally, that's just a very, I just like the new year. I like the kind of questions that it generally affords me, the kind of things I ask about patterns of my life, evaluating the past year. And I asked us as a church to consider taking even as much as a month of time to think about the last year, how we used our resources, and as we move into a new year, how we might begin to cultivate different things that we feel like God is calling us into. And so I want to follow up on this morning, because I think this is really a challenging thing. I talked last week about how in our culture, it's generally not a zero-sum game that we're playing. I talked about a passage from 2 Peter, yeah, 2 Peter, where there's a path of righteousness or increasing health and life and, health and life that's moving us deeper into connection with God, into our identity, and the ultimate result of that is increasing love in our lives. And then I contrasted that to a passage in James 1 where just the opposite thing was true. James talked about how sin has this way of multiplying in our lives in a very rapid fashion. And just about how in our lives that we are generally moving on one path or the other. Sometimes maybe we're in stasis, but if you're like me, I just don't stay there very long. And so I just think that we live in a culture that generally doesn't move us towards a deep life in God. Well, is that an understatement? We often don't live in churches that move us towards a deep life in God, much less a culture. So in essence, one of the things I want to do to this morning is talk about how we do those things that I began to talk about last week, and that is develop space, and specifically space for connecting to God. I do believe that we live in a culture that produces generally anemic souls. We know as people how to feed our minds. If we want to learn, we understand education, both that which we get institutionally and that which we can procure for ourselves. We know how to feed our minds. We know how to feed our bodies. Often we know how to feed our bodies a little too well. And so at New Year's, we make resolutions about those aspects, but we know how to do nourishment. We know how to nourish our minds. We know how to nourish our bodies. Unfortunately, we often hit this gap of knowledge when it comes to knowing how to nourish our souls. We struggle often in those places because the ways in which our souls are nourished are often counterintuitive and generally happen or move in a direction that is, I think, often antithetical to the pace and rhythm of our culture. I've used this word before. It's a big, heavy philosophical word, and I just like to use them, so indulge me. Ontology is the study of essence, of being. And so to be ontological means to, or to talk ontologically means to talk about things that are of the essence of a human being or of the soul or of the spirit. And I think we live in a culture that produces anemic souls, and as a result, I think that often we are ontologically light. Does that make sense? That if we live in a culture that produces anemic souls, that the result is there is that while our bodies may be heavy, even overweight, our souls are disproportionately light. They're ontologically underdeveloped. Which is really curious, because when you look in the Old Testament and you look at the different kinds of words that are used to describe God, one of them is glory, the glory of God. And we think we know what that means, but it's really kind of interesting. The Hebrew word for glory in the Old Testament is kavod. And some of you who've been around here for a while know what this means, because I'm just fascinated by this idea. Kavod actually denotes heaviness or weightiness. So the idea is that God's glory produces this ontological weight. That God is anchored, that He is significant, that His essence is weighty. And so as people who are followers or of God, who are seeking to know Christ, this is incongruous. That God should have this glory. And that we as people should struggle to know how to nourish our souls and have a corresponding lightness of being. I don't mean lightness in the sense of easiness, because there is an easiness of being. I mean just an ability to get pushed so easily one way or another. There's this great passage in the Old Testament where Moses goes, and it says that he encounters God, and God's glory radiates onto him. The heaviness of God begins to anchor Moses' identity. And when Moses comes down off the mountain, the people see him, and it says his face was radiating with God's glory. And it scared the crud out of the people. They say, Moses, cover yourself. And so Moses actually wears a veil. In other words, there's a transfer of weight. Moses began to take on the weightiness of God. And it was scary for people. I think oftentimes we want a faith in God that is innocuous, that doesn't impact people. But I think as we live and grow and go deep into the presence of God, it actually begins to transform us and give us a weightiness. I know all of you have relationships with people that when you are with them, you have a sense of being with somebody. There is a there. And it's nourishing to you. Do you know what I mean by that? When you think about people who've impacted you, they're generally people, I believe, who have weighty souls. But developing a soul that has weight is never a comfortable thing, especially for a culture like ours that so much desires comfort above and beyond everything else. We so desperately want to be comforted. And we often live lives that are so stress-filled that it makes sense. We go and we go and we move and we interact and we do all the things that we do, and it produces lives that are filled with stress. And when we're stressed, you know what we want to do? We want to relieve our stress, and so we want to be comforted. And we all go to places, we all have places that we go to receive the comfort that we think we need. Under pressure, we all like to go someplace safe and comfortable. Some of us go to food. Others of us go to talking, picking up the telephone, books, TV, computer, being touched. Alcohol can be a caffeine, nicotine, cleaning. We go to our friends. Sometimes when we're stressed in this way, we go to emotions, like anger. Anger actually becomes a safe place. Anybody struggle with that? You get stressed and boom, right into anger. That's actually a comfortable place for many of us. We would probably never think of it in those terms, but it can. Oftentimes we go to some form of sexual release. Sometimes that's healthy. Oftentimes it's not, depending on how we do that. Music can be a way to go. A chair. Now, I'm not saying that these things are bad necessarily. But I think that they have this tendency in our culture to move us out of any kind of reckoning with our soul, because the external things of our life reflects what's happening in an internal way. We go to safe places, to a haven. And so a question that I have for you this morning is this: where are your havens? Where are some of the places to which you retreat in order to secure comfort for yourself? And then secondarily to that, but significantly, where is your soul there? See, often our bodies are comforted, but what we've done is we've misperceived the hunger that we are seeking to feed. And what we are experiencing is a soul hunger, or an opportunity to feed our souls, and we replace it with some kind of bodily hunger. It is a short-term satiating phenomenon. What is your haven? Where are your havens? And where does your soul exist in those places? Throughout this message this morning, and because I'm going to be talking to us about the idea of solitude, I want to go back to a passage of Scripture two or three different times, and I want to say it out loud together, and then I want to follow it with a brief period of silence. And so at this point, I want to invite us, having asked that question, where is your haven, where are your havens, and where is your soul in that place, to reflect, to say out loud this, and then to take about 30 seconds in silence. Be still and know that I am God. Let's do it one more time all together. Be still and know that I am God. Draw us back in. You know what's amazing? I think we so infrequently experience corporate solitude, corporate silence. I mean, it was really, I always enjoy it when we do this. We don't do it often enough to take time to do corporate silence together. I look out there and there are people, I just seems like people are just drinking in silence. Like our souls are so famished for space to be still. Some of you just seem like you could sit here all day. I have that sense anyway. How do we tend our souls? How do we do that? Like I said, we know how to feed and nourish our bodies and our minds. How do we tend, cultivate our souls? I think it begins in knowing how to carve out space for God. Talked about discipline last week as a space. I'd like to share with you from an article that I read repetitively by an author named Henry Nouwen. Henry Nouwen writes beautifully and poetically about the life of the soul. And he has an article called Moving from Solitude to Community to Ministry that I try to interact with fairly regularly, because it's just such a great reminder to me of what I want my life to be about. He says this: the word discipleship and the word discipline are the same word. That has always fascinated me. Once you have made a choice to say, yes, I want to follow Jesus, the question is, what disciplines will help me remain faithful to that choice? If we want to be disciples of Jesus, We have to live a disciplined life. By discipline, I do not mean control. If I know the discipline of psychology or of economics, I have a certain control over a body of knowledge. If I discipline my children, I want to have a little control over them. But in the spiritual life, the word discipline means the effort to create some space in which God can act. Let me say that again. But in the spiritual life, the word discipline means the effort to create some space in which God can act. Discipline means to prevent everything in your life from being filled up. Discipline means preventing everything in your life from being filled up. Discipline means that somewhere you're not occupied, and certainly not preoccupied. In the spiritual life, discipline means to create that space in which something can happen that you hadn't planned or counted on. I just think that's fascinating and good. Discipline means that somewhere you're not occupied. That's a challenge. I believe we are crying out for time with God in our souls. And I think we see it in the life of Jesus. Jesus regularly choosing to be uncomfortable for the purpose of connecting with his Father. You know, some people regularly choose to be uncomfortable for specific purposes. Anybody here like to camp? See, camping is hilarious to me, because I like to camp, because simply what you're doing is you're trying to recreate civilization outside. Now, some people are minimalist campers. They like the edge of being uncomfortable. But there is something about that that is significant. Some people like to mountain climb. Some people move themselves into places of discomfort or of being uncomfortable physically because it generally does something to them on a soul level. I mean, when I was in seminary, and my head would be so packed, and my body would be so wound up from studying and stuff. I went to seminary in Denver. I would often have to go up into the mountains by myself, and the colder the better, just to be outside and feel something that was in my body and that tended to my soul by just the sheer power of the beauty of the environment that I was in. There would be something that would happen at a soul level because I allowed myself to move into environments that were not comfortable. A couple years ago, the movie Saving Private Ryan came out. You talk about a group of men in that movie that specifically allow themselves to be uncomfortable because they knew that they were fighting something extraordinarily evil. Some people make choices to be uncomfortable because I believe that it is in these places that the soul begins to be molded. And molded into the likeness of God and into the likeness that God has created us for. See, Jesus did this all the time. He made a regular habit of choosing the uncomfortable. I just want to look at a very quick couple. Did you see that? It's bizarre. I thought I had a thing of dust and I picked it up and it was a fly and I threw it and it went flying away. Golly, mind like water. That was hilarious. Only be better if I was like Mr. Miyagi and grabbed him with chopsticks or something. Okay. Mark 1. We've been in Mark's Gospel, and next week we re-engage with Mark's Gospel. Coming out of Advent and coming out of this New Year stuff, we will move back into Mark's Gospel and start diving back in. But many of you will remember in Mark chapter 1 when Jesus is being confronted by the success of his ministry. And yet he seems to have a very uneasy relationship with the success in which he is enjoying. And it says that after doing a number of things, casting out a demon in a man in the synagogue, and then healing many people, and then ultimately healing Peter's mother-in-law at his house, it says that the crowds just surrounded him, and they go to bed, and the disciples wake up, and everybody's pounding on the door for Jesus. And Mark says this in chapter 1, verse 35. The next morning, Jesus awoke long before daybreak and went out alone into the wilderness to pray. And I'm not going to go into all the details of it now, but we all remember from Mark, Eremos, the wilderness, the place of exile. It has a connotation of being a desolate place, but it is also the place of supernatural contact, both where you connect with God and where the enemy also seeks to engage you. And so we see Jesus significantly moving repetitively in his life into haremos, into wilderness, into desert spaces. Anachoresis is the Greek word, the verb meaning to withdraw. He makes a rhythmic and intentional pattern of withdrawing. And withdrawing where? Into his recliner? No. He withdraws into haremos, wilderness, desolate places. Why? Because his identity and his soul is being shaped in that place. And if Christ, how much more us? Luke chapter 5, verse 17. But Jesus often withdrew, anachoresis again, to the wilderness for prayer. Jesus often, in other words, it was a rhythm of his life. Last one, and I'm editing between about 15 different gospel accounts of this thing in Christ's life, but Luke chapter 6, verse 12. One day soon afterward, Jesus went into a mountain to pray, and he prayed to God all night. Carved out space in which he could interact and hear from God for the purpose of connecting. I don't assume or make the assumption that because Jesus was divine, that made it any easier for the human side of his makeup. I believe Jesus disciplined himself in order to understand and know who he was and who his Father was and what his purpose was. See, these passages all hold in common the fact that Jesus is often alone. He is often withdrawing. He is often moving into a place that is so hard for us to secure in our life, and it's a place of solitude. Creating a space to be, in the ontological sense, to be a being. He's withdrawing. Solitude is creating a space to be and to listen. Jesus repeatedly pursued solitude. It was just a rhythm of his life and his journey and his ministry. It wasn't that he saw his ministry as this and then this little side note over here. No, I believe that Jesus goes into solitude and out of solitude forms community, and out of community does his ministry. And oftentimes what we want to do is we want to do just the opposite. We want to get out there and do our thing, whatever it is. And when we can't figure out how to make it happen, we see if we can get some other people to join us. And then when that doesn't work, we say, well, God, will you please help me? See, just the opposite. Ministry, community, prayer. But Jesus always does the inward journey first. Solitude, community, ministry. Not ministry, community, solitude. Why solitude? I think there's some pretty significant things that happen when we intentionally carve out space to be alone and to have gaps in our life in which God can act. One is that we discover our identity. We find out that we are like Jesus, the beloved. Agapetos. Agape, the root word meaning love. We are the beloved ones. Our identity is as children of God. See, Jesus most significantly understood that his identity was beloved one. What most significantly shapes and informs your identity. What word do you hear spoken in your ear when you are still? Ugly? Lazy? Inadequate? Fat? Stupid? See, we all have these words. Jesus had beloved. And he invites us into his belovedness. That's what it means to have a Messiah. What is true of the Messiah is true of the people whom he represents. His identity is transferred to us. We find identity when we're alone. I believe we find strength, that we are filled with God's grace, especially as we connect to his word. That we begin to see and to inhabit an alternative narrative, an alternative story for our lives. We're given strength in the examples of men and women who were just like us, I believe, and who fought and struggled to know God and to do his work in the world. Where does your strength come from? Finally, I think, and there are probably 100 other reasons why solitude is significant besides just these, but identity, strength, direction. Where are you going? And how do you know? Let me read one more little bit from Henry Nouwen, him talking about solitude. Solitude is being with God and God alone. Is there any space for that in your life? Why is it so important that you are with God and God alone on the mountaintop? It's important because it's the place in which you can listen to the voice of the one who calls you beloved. To pray is to listen to the one who calls you my beloved daughter, my beloved son, my beloved child. To pray is to let that voice speak to the center of your being, to your guts, and let that voice resound in your whole being. Who am I? I am the beloved. That's the voice Jesus heard when he came out of the Jordan River. You are my beloved. On you my favor rest. And Jesus says to you and to me that we are loved as he is loved. That same voice is there for you. When you are not claiming that voice, you cannot walk freely in this world. Jesus listened to that voice all the time, and he was able to walk right through life. People were applauding him, laughing at him, praising him, and rejecting him, calling him Hosanna and calling crucify. But in the midst of that, Jesus knew one thing. I am the beloved. I am God's favorite one. He clung to that voice. There are many other voices speaking loudly. Prove that you are the beloved. Prove you're worth something. Prove you have any contribution to make. Do something relevant. Be sure you make a name for yourself. At least have some power. Then people will love you. Then people will say you're wonderful, that you're great. These voices are so strong in this world. These were the voices Jesus heard right after he heard, "You are my beloved." Another voice said, "Prove you are the beloved. Do something. Change these stones into bread. Be sure you're famous. Jump from the temple and you will be known. Grab some power so you have real influence. Don't you want some influence? Isn't that why you came?" Jesus said, "No, I don't have to prove anything. I am the beloved." See, that's solitude. That's what happens when we carve out some space in which God can act. Let's do again Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God.
Okay, let me draw us back. So like Christ, I believe we're invited to cultivate solitude. I talked last week about evaluating and about the necessity of cultivating things in our life. Peter says in his epistle, make every effort to apply these promises to your life. Make every effort. We're invited to cultivate space. And I think that the first space that we have to cultivate is one of solitude. It's so important. It is so hard, isn't it? I find it difficult. I find it difficult to do so. Why is it so hard? Well, I think there's a lot of reasons. I'll just mention a couple, but I think generally it can be from a place of fear that keeps us from wanting to do that, because I think oftentimes solitude so closely resembles many of our number one enemy, loneliness. But so often we are trying so desperately to be connected to other people. And to move into a place of solitude, at least initially, begins to represent and feel so similar to something that many of us are struggling desperately to move out of, and that's loneliness. But again, Nouwen, in one of his books, talks about how one of the first movements of the spiritual life is to move from loneliness to solitude. See, one is false isolation. One is false isolation, and one is true invitation. Loneliness is a false isolation. Of course we want to move away from that. Solitude is an invitation to a life-giving space where we hear the beloved invitation. And so I think that makes it very difficult for many of us. Others of us fear boredom. And sometimes it can be hard to prioritize it in our lives because there's not an immediate benefit that's apparent quickly. And so we are bottom line people. We want payoff for our investment. And oftentimes solitude creates chaos before it creates life. Because when we're people who live like we do, and you actually hit the brakes for a few minutes, and we've got this, like, you know in cartoons when like one of the characters like starts running and then they leave this trail of their being behind them, and then when they stop it all comes and bouncing, that may be a terrible example. Anyway, the idea is we move and we leave all this stuff in our wake, including our soul. And when we actually stop, it's like bam. My wife, when she and I go out of town, or when one of us takes a personal retreat, it's always really healthy, but we always have this problem that when one of us then comes back, we call it reentry chaos. Because one person's been on retreat and one person's been home with the kids. And there's this smacking back into reality that takes a little bit to navigate when we reconnect. If I've been out of town, same thing. It just happens. We usually fight the night before we leave, too. That's the other thing that happens. But there is that. So the other thing that happens is when we actually begin to be by ourselves, there's some disorientation because all of a sudden all the voices that we've been keeping at bay by our activity start having an opportunity to speak. So it takes some time to slow ourselves down. But it is such a furnace of transformation. And all of us have been through experiences, generally unpleasant, where we've had to be alone, and it is actually, we look back on it now, as significant in our identity. Whether it's because of a relationship breakup, whether something didn't work out the way we had intended it to happen, it was incredibly isolating, and yet you found that you didn't die, that you survived, and there was something that happened to you in that furnace of transformation, in that solitude. I think we've all experienced that. I just think the danger of not risking in this way is it becomes increasingly likely that what we end up doing is missing at least two people, ourselves and God. We go through life disconnected from ourselves, disintegrated. And we miss God. And you know, when we're not connected to ourselves and we're not connected to God, then real relationships with each other are almost impossible. There's just nothing to give. There's no there there. So what we do is we grab onto each other, trying to get things from each other. Our spouses, our friends, saying, take care of me. See, if you decide to make space for God in solitude this year in 2005, you are making a difficult but life-giving decision. There are a ton of competing options, both internally and externally. But as you do it, you will find that you are growing. That it becomes like a pair of jeans that at least initially are stiff as all get out. And then the more you live in them, the more that you move in them, they just begin to fit. And it becomes a way of being. So much so that you become a place of solitude. That wherever you go, there is a place around you. It actually becomes life-giving to other people. So let me invite you to do an experiment. To try and do this year. Try and do it this week. Okay? And let me just give you just a couple things that I think for me have been helpful in trying to cultivate this space of solitude for the purpose of connecting to myself and connecting to God. First is you've got to find a place. And it needs to be close. Don't spend all your energy trying to get there, at least initially. Whether it's a chair, a room, a tree, whatever that place is, make sure that you have that you know where it is you're going to go. There's something very significant about spaces. So have a space to go. Maybe it's a time as well. Have a plan for what you're going to do when you get there. A scripture to read. Maybe you want to journal. Maybe you want to write something out. Maybe you just want to sit still. I mean, I'll tell you what. Is it Chesterton that says all the problems in the world can be traced to the fact that men can't spend 5 minutes by themselves? See, just being still by yourself is a good thing. You know what the word amusement means? Without inspiration. Without the prefix muse, inspire. So we live in an amusement culture. That means we walk around without inspiration. We're entertained, but we're light. So find a place, have a plan, expect difficulty. Do not be surprised when it sucks, when it's hard. This is a spiritual muscle. If you've started working out in the last couple weeks, you are sore. You are doing things to your body that you're not used to doing. It hurts for a while. In the same way, exercising and developing a spiritual muscle is painful until it begins to have some memory of the event that's going on. Lastly, do not evaluate it. Don't say, oh, that was good, or oh, that was bad. There's just nothing productive to be done in the evaluation of spending time alone in solitude with God. Like I said last week, we think about giving God our money, but we think we can't sacrifice to God our time. What if you just said, God, I'm going to give you 10 minutes this morning. You're worth it. I'm just going to waste 10 minutes on you. And I'm not going to evaluate it. It's just yours. You do with it what you want. I'm just going to be here. And then when it's over, you don't say, oh, that was a good time. That was bad. It just was. It was just time. Not good, not bad, just time. Find a place, have a plan, expect some difficulty, and don't evaluate it. What you're doing when you do that is you are planting seeds in your soul. Last week I talked about Galatians 6. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man will reap what he sows. The one who sows to please the flesh from the flesh reaps destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit reaps eternal life. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for we will reap a harvest in due time, if we do not give up. See, we are sowing into our lives. And here's the beauty of this thing. It's not just for our own sake. It is for the sake of the world. Jesus goes into solitude. Out of solitude, he calls the disciples. Out of that, ministry happens. And the gospel is enacted. One last time, let us read together Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. Amen. Invite us into a time of reflection as we move into communion. We talked about this idea last week of evaluating, of cultivating. And I asked the question this morning, where are your safe havens? And maybe as we move into communion, as Mike and the worship team come up and begin to lead us again in worship, let me invite you to take some time to just begin to consider some of those things in your life and to recognize that it is not out of anger or disappointment or frustration that God calls you deeper into Himself, because He just so desperately loves us and longs to be connected to His children. And so that what He invites us into is life, into Himself. And that as He draws us into Himself, there's just so much grace there. Think about Jesus ultimately choosing to be uncomfortable by allowing Himself to be crucified. When He experienced the ultimate measure of solitude on the cross, and the extraordinary life, if that's even possible to say that in that way. The amount, just the whole explosion of new reality that came out of the solitude of Christ on the cross, and the life that came from the breaking of His body and the agony and discomfort that He experienced in that place. And as we come to communion, that's what we're invited into. To experience the life that comes from the love and the discomfort, the pain of God. For this is what the Lord Himself said, and I pass it on to you just as I received it. On the night when He was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took a loaf of bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, He took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and you, sealed by the shedding of my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until He comes again." Let me invite you to come forward this morning and receive communion. I'll invite you to come to the center, and there'll be people up here to serve communion. Break a piece of bread off and dip it in the cup, and then consume it, and then go back out. Also, there are people in the back to receive offering this morning. Let us come together to God's table.